This is the last session that we have time to give to our series on the foundations of a godly life. And it is the last item in the list given for us in Hebrews 6:2. Eternal judgment. There's a close connection between the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and that of eternal judgment. Because the Bible indicates rather clearly that the dead will be raised for the purpose of being brought to the judgment. At the final judgment, the issues of their final destiny and of their final rewards will be determined. I shouldn't say they be determined, because those are well determined at the time they die. Nothing is going to change after that. But rather at the judgment, the verdict is declared. The evidence is presented and the verdict declared, which will justify God's consignment of parties either to a condemnation or to eternal life. As I say, it's not at the judgment of the end times that the decision is finally made who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That decision is made by the person before they die. And at the point of death, nothing will change beyond that. People either die in a state of grace or they die not in a state of grace. There's no mystery about it in the mind of God. It does not require the day of judgment to decide who's God's and who's not God's. The day of judgment is a time where the deeds of everyone are reviewed and their rewards are therefore justified by appeal to their actions. It's very clear in the scripture that the last judgment will be a judgment based on works, and that those works will be reviewed, those works will be given account of, and those works will be rewarded. After the final judgment, there will be no more changes in anybody's destiny or any question about why they experience the destiny they have. Now, judgment, the judgment of God, is a subject that many people struggle with because of the teaching of Scripture that God is a loving God and a merciful God, and that He is He's not willing that any should perish and so forth, and yet there is a judgment. And many people will be condemned in this judgment. And it's not uncommon to find people who cannot, in their own minds, reconcile the idea of a judging God and a loving God. However, it should be understood that in a universe, or even in a world, where there is crime, where there is injustice, a loving God, or for that matter, a benevolent government, must necessarily deal with the issue of crime. If criminals are not brought to justice, then this is not a benevolent government. Because criminals, by definition, are doing things out of harmony with the good of the world in general and of people, of society. A person is a criminal, generally speaking, because they hurt people. They damage their property. They damage their bodies. They do other things that are a violation of other people. And if criminals are never judged, it might seem as though the administration that does not judge them is a very kind and enduring and tolerant administration. But they're only being kind and tolerant toward the criminal. And the criminal must be dealt with, or else his victims are not being shown benevolence to. The government has... If we were in an unfallen world, there'd be no need for judgment. The unfallen world, I believe, is the world God created and would have liked to have. He is a loving God. He's not particularly eager to judge anybody or have anyone be lost. It was not His decision that man should fall. I realize that certain Calvinists actually believe that God did foreordain that man should fall, and that the fall of Adam was inevitable because God ordained it, and all of that. But... frankly, that cannot be established from Scripture, and certainly the opposite seems to be implied by Scripture, that God told them not to eat of the fruit. By telling them not to, He seemed to indicate what His will was. His will was not that they sin. Had they done what He said to do, had they done His revealed will, there would have been no fall and there would have been no judgment. And just as surgery is an unpleasant thing that would not be necessary if there is no intrusion of disease into the body, yet once disease has intruded to the body, once cancer has taken over an organ and made that organ damaging to the health of the whole body, it is not unloving to go in there and remove that organ. That organ is not being treated very nicely, but the body as a whole must have that organ dealt with in order for the body to do well. So that if a man in an alley sticks a knife in my gut, I call that a criminal act. If a surgeon does it because I have a cancerous organ that must be removed, I call that a merciful act. In both cases, it's rather painful, but if there is no cancer, if there is no disease, there is no justification for sticking a knife in my gut. If there is a disease, then it may be the most merciful and loving thing to do to me is to stick a knife in my gut. Likewise, in human society, the body of humanity is infected. If there had been no infection, there'd be no need for radical surgery. There'd be no need to take portions of the body and dispense with them, take them out, throw them away. But we don't live in a perfect world, and therefore God, who loves people and would prefer to have a world that required no judgment, must, of necessity, out of love for humanity in general and for his purposes in general being fulfilled to the good of mankind, must deal decisively with crime in his universe and with sin. And the wicked don't understand that, of course. But the Bible indicates that though the wicked do not understand judgment, God is always just. This is a very important thing to note. God is never unjust. And the principles by which God judges the universe or judges the world are always principles that are perfectly just, and therefore Christians can rejoice in the judgment of God. In fact, many times in the Psalms, the psalmist is found saying, God, judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me. And what he means is vindicate me. What he means is that he is in a conflict with somebody who by whom he has been victimized, and he welcomes the point in time when God will intervene to judge. Why? A righteous man loves the judgment of God in one sense, because the judgment of God is when God puts all things right. Many people wonder how a good God could allow there to be such suffering and such pain in the universe. And yet the only way he could stop it would be for him to come and excise from the world those who are causing pain. And the same people who wonder how God could allow evil in the universe often object to the fact that God intends to judge evil. He's not going to let evil prevail. It is because of his kindness toward the world, toward his love and his grace, that he must judge certain parties. But it is also a function of his love and his grace that he'd rather not judge them, and he gives all parties an opportunity to escape judgment. Now, God doesn't owe this to anybody, but he has done so in, of course, sending Jesus to die for our sins. God was not under no obligation to do that. And furthermore, sending his Holy Spirit to bear witness and to convict the hearts of sinners so that they might know they need to repent. And sending the body of Christ out into the world to evangelize. God was under no obligation to send a team out to do that. It is God's love for sinners, whom he must ultimately judge if they do not repent, that compels him to actually do things that will not help them to avoid judgment. God doesn't want anyone to come in judgment. I must confess, Matt, I'm distracted by that. Okay, others might be also. Okay. We do find, however, that even in the statements about God's judgment or examples in the Bible of God's judgment, we find that God's mercy is always present still. That doesn't mean he lets the wicked go and lets them off the hook, but we find a tremendous reluctance on God's part in the Bible to judge. A notable example would be, for example, when God, through Enoch, the prophet, predicted the flood. You know that the flood was one of the most notable cases of God's judgment on the whole world. In fact, it is the most notable historical judgment on the whole world. It's one of a kind. There's never been a time when God judged the whole world except for then, and he will do it again at his coming. The flood stands out as a very notable image of judgment. But when God began to forewarn people about this, it was almost 1,000 years before the flood came. He sent a prophet named Enoch. And Enoch had a child, a son, 969 years before the flood. This child was born. Enoch was a prophet, and therefore prophetically gave his son a name that had a prophetic meaning, as the prophets often did in the scripture. His son was named Methuselah. And Methuselah is a name that means when he dies, it shall be sent. So that the prophet Enoch, in naming his son, was predicting that this son would live until the time that it would be sent. Now, the name itself doesn't suggest what it is. But there was another time when Enoch prophesied, and his prophecy is preserved for us in the book of Jude, where he spoke of God coming in judgment on the wicked and destroying all the wicked. Certainly that was fulfilled after Enoch's time in the flood. So Enoch must have had a prophetic life and a prophetic ministry beyond that which is even recorded. He predicted a time of great judgment on the world from God, no doubt a reference to the flood, and he even predicted something about its time, when it would come. His son, Methuselah, was named, when he dies, it'll be sent. Now, that means that, of course, once Methuselah was born, God not only had planned on the flood, but he was committed. He now had prophesied. Once God makes a prediction, he has to fulfill it. And therefore, Methuselah's life span determines God's eagerness or lack thereof to send the flood. And it is a matter of mathematical calculation that Methuselah lived longer than any recorded lifespan of any human being in history. Now, if anyone ever lived longer than Methuselah, we just don't have record of it. But we do have the record of many very long lives, over 900 years long each. The very longest of them all was that of Methuselah. Why? Why did this man live so long? Well, the Bible doesn't say why, but we can deduce it. God had already determined when this man dies, God was committed to send the flood. God was reluctant. Even though he knew he must, even though he had already warned and predicted almost 1,000 years earlier, he kept this man alive year after year after year, longer than any other man, knowing that whenever this guy dies, God's committed, he's got to send the flood. The very extending of Methuselah's life so long is a mark of God's reluctance to actually judge, even though he knows he must. Another example of God's reluctance, even in judgment, to judge, is where he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham's descendants, the Jews, would someday come and take this land of Israel, at that time referred to as Canaan, from the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a wicked people who inhabited and controlled the land in the days of Abraham. At a much later date, of course, Joshua led Abraham's descendants back into that land and did conquer the Canaanites and wipe them out, for the most part, and took the land from them, as God told them they would do. What's interesting is that long before this ever happened, before the Jews ever conquered the Canaanites and judged them, God said to Abraham, you know, your children will someday possess this land, but first they're going to go into a foreign land that is not their own, meaning Egypt, and they will be there for 400 years. But after that, they will come back and they will take this land. He says, but it will be after 400 years because, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites, which is the Canaanites, is not yet full. Now, what God is saying is, the day will come, Abraham, when your descendants will be my instruments of judgment on the Amorites, the Canaanites, and will come in, will exterminate these people and take their land from them. However, I'm going to put that off for a while. I'm going to have your people in the cooler for 400 years between now and then, because the Amorites who you are going to be used to judge, are not, their iniquity is not quite full. That's an interesting statement in view of what we know about the Amorites and the Canaanites and their religion at the time, how they sacrificed babies and lived in total debauchery and wickedness and hard-heartedness and paganism and idol worship and all that stuff. That was the normal practice of the Canaanites. And yet God said, but their iniquity is not yet full. And so I'm going to give it 400 more years. The Canaanites were given 400 years to repent. That's 10 generations. But when God finally could not endure them anymore, he had to, of course, fulfill his threats and judge them through the swords of his people, the Israelites. Even when God must judge, we see a reluctance on his part to do so, and an eagerness to forgive. You know, he sent Jonah to Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities and the most powerful city in the world at the time, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was reluctant to go himself because he didn't want to warn these people of judgment. He just wanted to see it happen to them. But he was told to go to Nineveh and say, in 40 days Nineveh will perish. This was apparently a true prophetic word from God. But the people repented. And although God was within a month or so of utterly destroying that civilization because of its accumulated wickedness over the years, and he was only 40 days away from destroying it, their repentance caused him to call it off. And that actually disappointed Jonah, excuse me, we're in another judgment story now, Jonah's story. Jonah was actually disappointed that they repented and that God decided not to destroy them after all. Because Jonah was less merciful than God toward these people. And God actually, the book of Jonah closes with God rebuking Jonah for this. He says, listen, you care about this plant that gives you shade from the sun and keeps you comfortable from the heat. And when it dies, you're whining about it. And yet you don't care. This plant came up in a day and goes down in a day. It's not of any consequence. But these thousands, tens of thousands of Ninevites, you don't care a thing about their soul and their faith. And that's how the book ends. Essentially, God says you should have more compassion. And God's saying that about a very wicked civilization that he forgave because they repented at the last minute. I think we can say, when people ask us questions about the judgment of God, that God is disposed to forgive anybody that he can find any excuse whatsoever to forgive. God desires that all be saved. The Bible says that. Paul told Timothy that God desires all men to be saved. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, I think, verse 8, if I'm not mistaken. 2 Peter 3, either 7 or 8. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Also, or verse 9, I think it might be verse 9. But also in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God says to the wicked, turn you, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So even though God must judge in order to be kind to his world, to the righteous who are not perpetrating crimes on others but are the victims of the crimes of others, God cannot, out of love to them, never vindicate them. He cannot just let this go on unremedied. And therefore, out of his love for the righteous, he must judge the wicked eventually. But he is reluctant to do so because he loves the wicked also. He is not pleased to see them perish. He has no pleasure in their death. But he must necessarily ultimately judge, and that is a function of his goodness to do so. And it actually apparently goes against his own preferences. But he must be just. He cannot be an unjust God. And so this is the judgment of God. It's a function of his love. It's a function of his justice in his character. Now, there are some who have questions about the fairness of God's judgment. There are, of course, always those who are going to say, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? What's God going to do? Is he going to send them to hell? Is that really fair? Or they'll say, what about predestination? If God is predestinated, who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Is that really fair? What if God had me come into existence, but I'm predestined to go to hell? Is that really fair? Or even if it's not predestination, even if it's just God's foreknowledge, if God foreknew that Adam and Eve would sin and bring all these disasters, was it even fair for him to create them in the first place? If he knew they were going to bring all this affliction and all this pain into the world and all this sorrow, and eventually a whole bunch of people are going to go to hell forever for it, is that really kind of God to have made them? Why he should never have made them in the first place? Now, some of these questions which people raise to challenge the justice and goodness of God are based on a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. For one thing, those who say, well, God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, that is the Calvinist view. Certainly not all people who read the Bible understand it to teach such things as that. Yes, the word predestination can be found in the Bible twice, or actually four times, but in two passages, twice in one passage, twice in another. But it does not say that God simply arbitrarily chose some people to be saved and arbitrarily chose some people to be lost. That doctrine is a Calvinist doctrine, but it's not stated to be so in the Scripture, and much in the Scripture indicates that it is man's choice whether he will be saved or lost. God doesn't make the final choice on that. God may encourage some and give some advantages that will help them along more than others, and I don't know why he does that, but no one is going to go to hell just because God predestined that they should go to hell. The Bible nowhere says anything of that sort, although it has been a doctrine of the church at various times in history in different parts of the world, different denominations. Likewise, the idea that all people who never hear the gospel must go and burn in hell forever is not necessarily clearly taught in Scripture either. That is a tradition of the Catholic and the Protestant churches throughout history. And if it is true, then there must be something just about it. But the Bible nowhere declares that this is true. The Bible may be thought to imply it, because the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. These are the favorite verses to prove that people who don't know Jesus are all going to go to hell. And yet, those verses may not be saying precisely what traditionally they've been made to say. To say that people will not be saved except through Jesus does not address the question whether or not these people always must know Jesus before they die or put faith in Jesus. To say they won't be saved except through Jesus, what if, and I'm not saying this is the case, but what if, for instance, we had a different scenario where people who really sought God with all their heart but never heard the gospel, let's say that they were saved, but when they got to heaven, they found out they were saved because of what Jesus did for them, because he died, because he interceded for them, though they never knew him. If that scenario was true, and I'm not saying it is, but that is an alternative to the traditional scenario, and if that were true, it would still be true that none is saved except through Christ, and that no other name but his saves. It is through the authority of his name and God's recognition of Christ's sacrifice that through him and only through him is anyone saved. Neither of those verses specify whether a person must have an opportunity to put their faith in Jesus during their lifetime. Now, traditionally, we say they must, and I'm not saying that the traditional view is wrong. It might be wrong or it might be right. I'm saying that those verses would make sense in more than one possible scenario. And therefore, those proof texts that usually are used to say that anyone who's never heard the gospel must necessarily be damned may not be teaching that at all. They certainly teach that Jesus alone is the Savior, and no one can be saved except by Jesus. But those verses do not address the question of what every person must do in order to be saved by Jesus. Yes, we know that we're justified by faith. We know that there are aspects of salvation that we can only know if we know Jesus. But we don't know to what degree we must know Jesus. Do any of us in this room know 100% everything there is to know about Jesus? I don't. I mean, there's hardly anything I've given more attention to than getting to know Jesus in my life. But I can't claim that none of my opinions about Jesus are incorrect. I can't claim that my mental picture of what Jesus is like is entirely accurate. I mean, when I get to heaven, I may find a number. We know in part. And we prophesy in part, Paul said. We don't know everything. When he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. And that's in contrast to the way we see him now. We don't see him necessarily as he is. We see through a glass, vaguely, darkly. And what I'm saying is that even those of us who are quite sure of our salvation because of our knowledge of Christ don't know him 100%. There are things about him that will possibly surprise us when we actually see him. We trust that the amount we know of him is enough to save us. But that has got to be only, obviously, some percentage of the total amount that could be known about him. And then who decides which percentage is enough? What if a person knows extremely little about him, but suppose they know 10% of what could be known about him? Is that enough to say? I don't know. God alone must know that, Steve.
In some sense, Christ's office is something with
the Jews in the wilderness.
So obviously he was back then.
But they didn't know him. But they didn't know him as that. Right. Now, this is a very important point. That even if we say the heathen who've never heard the gospel must necessarily be damned because they've never heard it and never had a chance to call on Christ, many of us will nonetheless say, yet, before Jesus came, people could be saved without having heard the name of Jesus. Abraham never heard the name of Jesus. David never heard it. All the saints in the Old Testament who we expect to see in heaven never heard the name of Jesus because he hadn't come yet. The prophets never said what his name is going to be. And therefore, we have to say, if we're going to be biblical, that persons in the Old Testament were saved by their faith in God, as Abraham believed in the Lord and was accounted to him for righteousness, without having ever heard the name of Jesus. The question then becomes, is the grace of God less extensive today since Jesus has come, or more extensive since Jesus has come. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now that we live after Jesus has come, is there less opportunity for salvation or more than before? If persons in the Jewish faith, not knowing Jesus, could be saved without having known him, is it now more restrictive since he's come than before? I don't know, but this is a question Christians need to deal with. If we allow, A, that people before Jesus came could be saved without knowing Jesus, then on what grounds can we say for sure that people since he has come who've never heard his name could never be saved through his mercy, through his sacrifice? Furthermore, most evangelicals, not all, believe that infants who die in infancy are saved, even though they've never called on the name of Jesus. Now, not all Christians agree about this, but I believe this could be established by general treatment of what the Bible says, what little it says on the subject, especially in view of the fact that the infants were brought to Jesus, we're told in Mark chapter 10, and the disciples said, you know, don't bring these infants to Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, permit the little children to come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That statement, of such, means of these. The kingdom of heaven is made up of these and those like them. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Which suggests that these infants, and they are said to have been infants, were really just the type of persons that Jesus said are in the kingdom of heaven. Yet if these infants were hell-bound, and if they had died at that point and gone to hell, it's hard to know how he could have said such things about them. There is much in the scripture that would need to be processed before we could say with certainty whether infants who die go to heaven or not. But I have done a great deal of thought about that, and my conviction, my own conclusion, is that the Bible does give grounds to believe that. Yet, what is an infant? Why would an infant go to heaven? They've never heard the gospel. They've never called on the name of the Lord. Are they not, in some respects, at least like heathen who've never heard the gospel and die in that state? Not in all respects. I'll tell you why. If infants die and go to heaven, it's probably not just because of their ignorance, but because of their absolute ignorance. You see, if an infant doesn't die in infancy, within a very short time that infant will get some awareness of good and evil. Even if they never hear the gospel or the law of God, they will get some awareness. Their conscience will tell them that some things are right and wrong. They'll begin to be aware that they are doing some things that are wrong. In fact, they'll even begin to choose deliberately to do some things that they know are wrong. Once choices like that are made, a person is acting against light. God gives them light of what's right and wrong, and people make choices for darkness because their deeds are evil. It doesn't take a child very long to make those very choices. But if a child dies in infancy, they die before they are capable of making such choices. The heathen who've never heard the gospel are not necessarily in an analogous situation. Maybe in one respect, like infants who die, a heathen who dies without hearing the gospel has that in common. He hasn't heard the gospel. The infant has neither. He hasn't called on the Lord. Neither has the infant. But one thing that's not analogous is if that heathen who dies is past a certain age, sometimes referred to as the age of accountability, then that heathen is not entirely ignorant of moral issues. He may never have heard the gospel or the law, but his own conscience has made him aware that some things are right and some things are wrong, and he hasn't always chosen to do what's right. So the question would be, does he repent of his wrongdoing? If he does repent, will God accept him, even though he may never have heard of Jesus? We don't know for sure. What we can say is the Bible does not absolutely tell us that a heathen who dies without knowing the Lord will go to hell. Some people feel that that is implied by some of the things the Bible does say, but many evangelicals are not sure that that is a clear teaching of Scripture. Which means this. If I am asked, what will God do about those who've never heard the gospel? My answer will have to be, I'm not 100% sure, but I believe in a God who is just, and therefore will never commit any injustice. He would never, therefore, punish a person who does not fully deserve punishment. And beyond that, I know that God is merciful, which means he will extend mercy any time he can. Now, there may be things that would prevent him from extending mercy, like people rejecting the truth, rejecting salvation, rejecting the life. And if it's so, God might not be able to have any grounds for showing mercy. But one thing is clear in the Scripture. If God can find any excuse whatsoever to forgive someone, that's what he wants to do. And if a person ends up in hell, whether he's a heathen who heard the gospel or didn't hear the gospel, that person, we will have to say, got there because that's precisely what that person deserved and nothing else. Why? Because in the day of judgment, there will be no misjudgments. There will be no injustice because God is incapable of such. So I can say with certainty that while I don't know absolutely what the state of every heathen man will be who dies without hearing the gospel, I don't know whether some will be in heaven or whether none of them will be in heaven. I can rest in this, that God will do nothing unjust, and he will do everything merciful that he could possibly justify doing. And therefore, whatever they end up doing, we will have to, on the day of judgment, say, God did exactly the right thing. Not because he's twisting our arm, but because we will see all things clear then too. You know, we sometimes assume that because a man didn't hear the gospel, he's therefore innocent. But a man who doesn't hear the gospel might be utterly corrupt and deliberately so. And, you know, his ignorance doesn't save him. The Bible does not say that ignorance is salvation. The Bible says that knowing God is salvation. In fact, in the Old Testament, Hosea, God says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Ignorance doesn't save them. Ignorance is a detriment to them. If we would argue that ignorance itself guarantees somebody salvation, then we should never preach the gospel to people, because let's keep them in ignorance so they can be saved. If they hear the gospel, they might reject it, and then they wouldn't be saved. Well, that would be similar possibly to saying we should kill all children at infancy so we can be sure they'll be saved. If we let them grow up, they might not be. Obviously, that's not sensible. Ignorance itself is not a justifying thing. However, the Bible does indicate that God is aware of degrees of ignorance and does take them into consideration in the severity of his judgment. So that Jesus said, if you'd like to look at this with me, in Luke, I'm trying to think of where this is, Luke 12, I think it is. Luke 12, verse 47 and following, Jesus said, "And that servant, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Interestingly, two servants are pictured here. Both of them do crimes worthy of punishment. One knowingly and one unknowingly. They both receive punishment. But the one who did it knowingly receives the more severe punishment. And the one who did it unknowingly receives a lighter penalty because of his ignorance. Obviously, his ignorance didn't save him from punishment, but it certainly mitigated the punishment. It diluted it. It made him less guilty in the sight of God because of his ignorance. But he still did crimes, which had to be redressed. Still had to be punished. Likewise, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching to those in Mars Hill who didn't know God, they had an altar to the unknown God. He says, "Yeah, this God you don't know, I'm here to tell you about." But in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, Paul says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, he says God overlooked the times of ignorance. He doesn't mean that the Athenians who didn't know God never died or never suffered judgment of any kind. But God obviously took into consideration the degree of ignorance that they had and did not hold them as accountable or punish them as severely because of the ignorance. The Bible, Paul himself told Timothy that when he persecuted the church, he says, "But I found mercy in the sight of God, because I did it in ignorance." That doesn't mean that his ignorance saved him. He still had to repent. But God mercifully gave him an opportunity to hear the gospel and so forth, because his crimes were not deliberately, rebelliously directed against God. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was ignorant. Even Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know." That means they're ignorant what they do. Were those people who crucified Jesus then automatically saved because he said that? I don't think so. I think one of two things is possible. One is that particular crime Jesus expunged from their record. "Father, forgive them for this act." That doesn't mean that they were saved individuals any more than an unbeliever today who never personally crucified Jesus is saved. These people might not have been held accountable by God for that particular act, or it is possible that the fulfillment of his prayer happened on the day of Pentecost when multitudes of these same people repented and came to Christ at the preaching of Peter and therefore were forgiven, found full forgiveness and salvation. The point is that the Bible certainly indicates that being ignorant, not knowing that you're doing wrong, has some bearing in God's opinion about your sin. That a deliberate and willful knowing sin is much more offensive than an ignorant sin. And therefore, if we say God will deal justly with those who don't know, we don't know to what degree what they do know makes them accountable for what. God alone must make those decisions finally. If you think, well, maybe a pagan could be saved without hearing the gospel, so I think I won't bother to go out and reach the pagans, I would point out to you that even if it were possible, even if it is possible, which we don't know, for a pagan through Christ to be saved without having never known Christ personally in their lifetime, even if that's true, we know for a fact that he cannot live a life pleasing to God in this lifetime without knowing Christ. And it is not our concern only to get people to heaven. If our whole concern is to get people to heaven, then we have a man-centered gospel. We got to save these poor people from their fate in hell, get them into heaven. But the gospel is God-centered. The gospel is that we are living in rebellion against God. We are living a life displeasing to God. We are not living the lives that God designed us to live, and it would please him far more if we lived righteously and holily. And therefore, we can be sure that a person without Christ can never live a holy and righteous life. They can't even necessarily know what it is. And when we are told to go out and evangelize, Jesus didn't say go out and give tickets to heaven to people, as if they necessarily couldn't go to heaven without us evangelizing. He said go out and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've said. It's clear that the Great Commission is not just to get people to heaven, it's get them to live differently, to get them to live in a way that pleases God, that he might have from their lives what he deserves, that the Lamb who is slain might receive the reward of his sufferings, namely a people separated unto him, zealous for good works, the very thing he died to acquire for himself. If we are evangelizing motivated by the poor sinner mentality, oh, the poor person, he's going to go burn in hell if we don't reach him, then we are humanist in our motivation. We are man-centered. It may be true that compassion for the lost is an appropriate attitude, and it is, of course, true, but the real motivation for reaching people for Christ is because Christ himself deserves man's obedience and man's loyalty. God himself made us and deserves to be pleased in the lives of those that he created, and he is not pleased in the lives of rebellious sinners, and they need to be turned to God and told how to live a life pleasing to God so that God might receive what he has coming to him. A people unto his praise, a people zealous for good works, as the Bible in various places says he's looking for. So, what I'm saying is this. I cannot come down finally one way or the other on what will become of all the heathen who've never heard. I can say this, though, that even if some of them, by some means that only God at this present time knows about, if some of them may end up saved in heaven, it nonetheless follows that they will live the rest of their lives here in ignorance, and that very ignorance prevents them from living a life pleasing to God. They will be subject to demonic powers, which they will have no power over. They will live lives of ignorance and sin because they don't know the laws of God and they don't know what to do to please God. They will not be able in any way to serve God or promote his purposes because they don't even know what his purposes are or who he is. In other words, there are many things served by the evangelization of the lost besides just getting them to go to heaven. When the gospel comes to a pagan land, it accomplishes many desirable things, certainly worth us laying down our lives to acquire, in addition to allowing people to go to heaven. It allows these people to experience deliverance from the demonic bondages they're in. It allows them to live lives that are what God wants them to live, pleasing to him, bringing glory to him in their lifetime. It also enables them to become knowledgeable of the gospel so they can spread the kingdom of God and be agents in his kingdom. None of those things can happen if they never hear the gospel. And therefore, going to heaven is not the only object for preaching. And I say that only because too many people, when you introduce the notion that maybe a pagan without hearing the gospel might end up in heaven somehow, in some cases. Then a lot of people say, well, then I guess we can just stay here. We don't have to tell them anything. And that is because we have a man-centered gospel. It's possible that that might reveal something about our own Christianity, that the only reason I got saved is because I want to go to heaven. Not because I'm ashamed that I brought grief to God, not because I'm ashamed of the wasted years that God deserved to have me serving Him and I stole from Him, not because, you know, I really want to be useful to God and pleasing Him, but I just want to go to heaven. You see, if that's the only motive we can think of for evangelizing the lost so they can go to heaven, then maybe that reflects something about our own attitude towards salvation. Maybe that's the only reason I became a Christian, so I could go to heaven. If we realize how important it is to live a life that pleases God in all respects and to be useful to Him in this life and pleasing to Him, then we'll see every reason to be motivated to reach people with the gospel, even if there are other ways that they could conceivably be saved and go to heaven. I would say that even about the church in this country. I am motivated to speak to Christians, so-called, here. Because just like the heathen who haven't heard the gospel, many people in churches haven't heard a very good representation of the gospel, and I'm not sure whether some of them are saved or not. But whether they are or not is a separate issue from the issue of whether they are discipled, from the issue of whether they are reached to live lives pleasing to God. We have to be motivated by something additional to the desire to get people into heaven. God will determine who goes to heaven, and He will do so on basis of justice. The last judgment will clearly show who will be in heaven and why. Let's move along to the actual judgment, consideration of the actual judgment, and then I want to talk about hell, the doctrine of hell in Scripture. Because when we hear the term eternal judgment, as the writer of Hebrews uses it, probably most of us think eternal judgment, that's talking about hell. Well, certainly hell would be a good example of eternal judgment. But we're talking about something in addition to just the place where wicked people go when we talk about eternal judgment. God's judgment applies to all persons. All people will be judged at the judgment. And we who are righteous, who are God's servants, have nothing to fear from the judgment, but we will be there and we will be judged. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said. And therefore, eternal judgment isn't just something that happens to sinners. If we think of hell only, when we think of eternal judgment, it's because we're equating judgment with punishment. And that is something maybe that naturally happens in our minds sometimes. Judgment means punishment. Not necessarily. Judgment means making a judgment, making an assessment, making a call. When God judges people, He will not punish all those that He judges. Some He vindicates and some He punishes. Judgment can go either way. But on the judgment day, that is where either the determination of vindication or of punishment is announced. Now, what do we know about the judgment? Let's look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Jesus said, "But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Now there's a day of judgment. And in that day, every idle word a person speaks, they'll give account of. Now, that sounds scary. Many people think that the word idle word means sinful word. Again, this comes from the notion that judgment necessarily means punishment. If Jesus said, "All men will be punished for every idle word they speak," then that would certainly mean an idle word must be a bad one. But the word idle word doesn't mean necessarily good or bad. It just means careless. And the reason that the careless words become a basis for giving account on judgment is because careless words reveal what's in the heart. You may have an evil heart, but very carefully put on a righteous outside and make sure you only say nice religious things. But it's the careless words, the things that slip out in unguarded moments that show what's really in the heart. And that's what Jesus says in the context of this. In verse 34, He had said two verses earlier than this verse, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things," meaning good words. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every careless word, men may speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. Now, he's already made it clear that words are not always bad. If they come from a good man will bring forth good words. If they come forth from a bad man will bring forth bad things out of his heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God can judge by our words simply because our words show what kind of people we are. Not every word, because some words are calculated to fool people. And as I said, a wicked person with a wicked voice. A lot of true words are spoken through false teeth. And therefore, it is the careless words. It's the words that come out in the unguarded moments that really reflect what's in the heart. Those words will be brought up on the day of judgment. Now, when he says every idle word, it's clear that Jesus is saying that the judgment is going to be rather detailed. It's not going to be just general. It's not going to be in, assembly line fashion, you know, where people kind of come on the conveyor belt. They come before the judgment seat. Good, bad, or indifferent, I'll call you good. Okay, you go to heaven. Okay, you strike me as being bad. I'll send you to hell. It's every detail of the life that is significant to the judgment will be reviewed and will be considered. And everyone will have to give an account on that day for it. Look over at Ecclesiastes, where the Old Testament actually tells us the same thing that Jesus just said in the New Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the closing words, the closing two verses of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Or the King James says, the whole duty of man. Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, obviously, judgment doesn't mean punishment, because even the good things are going to be brought into judgment, not punishment. God is going to judge all people, good and evil, and every act they've done, and every word they've spoken, good or evil. And on the basis of these works and these words, then he'll make a judgment. And his judgment will be to determine eternal destinies. Now, as I said, these eternal destinies are really set in stone at the moment a person dies. Nothing's going to change after that. The purpose of this detailed judgment, no doubt, is that the sinner may never have any reason to doubt that the right choice was made in his destiny. A person who just dies and is in darkness and finds himself in hell and there's no judgment in between death and his ultimate end might sit there wondering, what in the world am I doing here? I thought I was a pretty good person. How in the world did this happen to me? Is there a just God or isn't there out there? But if the person stands judgment and every reason for his condemnation is brought before him, says, this is, you disobeyed God here, you disobeyed God here, you violated, you rebelled here, you sinned here, you didn't repent of this, and therefore you, the verdict is, you know, you go to hell. That is that's very different. This way, all people looking on, including every recipient of judgment, will know exactly God's just reasons for consigning them to a certain place. That consignment is already determined before the judgment, but the judgment will be the time where it's publicized, where God actually declares, this is why. You did this, you did that, you said this, you said that, you didn't say the right words, you said the wrong words, and you didn't serve God, you served yourself. Therefore, you will be judged in the following manner. That is why. Now, it appears that acts that are committed a long time ago and even forgotten by the person will still be brought up on the day of judgment. God doesn't consider that time, you know, erases guilt. Guilt can continue. It's a rather scary thing if people have not repented to think that they've, mended their ways somewhat and that the sins of their youth, that they have already forgotten, that God may yet remember them on the day of judgment. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, it says in verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." Now, he's talking about the land of Israel in this case and their wicked departing after God. But notice he says, I will never forget any of their works. Yeah, I dare say they probably forget some of it. There are things I've done that I've forgotten about. bad things that I did that I don't remember, but they're God hasn't forgotten them. And if every work and every deed is brought up for judgment, then there will be possibly some things there that people have not even remembered that they did, but God didn't forget. David said in Psalm 25, in the form of a prayer, Psalm 25, verse 7, he said, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Don't remember the sins of my youth. Now, how could anyone ask God not to remember the sins of his youth? How could God forget? Well, the Bible actually says that God can forget. In Jeremiah 31, it says that when God brings the new covenant and writes his law on people's hearts, it says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." That's Jeremiah 31, I think around verse 34. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God forgets. But it's not that he really forgets. It's not like he has a lapse of memory. What it means is simply this, that those who come into the new covenant, those who deal decisively, honestly with their sins through repentance and confession and so forth, God can consider that those sins have now been judged. They don't have to be judged again at the day of judgment. You know, when Jesus said every idle word a man shall speak, he didn't say good people or bad people. He said every idle word a man shall speak shall a man give account of in the day of judgment. Well, what if you've said some pretty awful things that you would not very much like to have brought up on the day of judgment for you to give an account of there? Well, there is an option open to you right now, and that is to give account of it now to God, to repent now. You see, you won't have to give account of it twice. The only sins that you'll have to give account of are those that you have not already repented of. Because in repenting of sin, you are judging it now. Let me show you what Paul said on this subject in 1 Corinthians 11. Very interesting passage and very encouraging in the light of the fact that God is going to have to we're going to have to give account of everything we do and judge every evil act in our lives. But there is a place of safety from this for the believer. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, the word "judged" there, that we would not be judged, but when we are judged, is referring to God's chastening. He makes it very clear. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. In particular, he's talking about this church's having experienced some chastening from the Lord because they were abusing the Lord's table. He said in verse 30, "For this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and some have even fallen asleep." Some have died. That is, God has judged some people in the church. Some have died. Others are sick and weak. Why? Because, he says, they've been abusing the Lord's table. They've been abusing the fellowship meal. And that being so has brought a judgment on them. It is, however, chastening. Paul says if we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged like this. Meaning, like, there wouldn't have to be sick people and dead people among us. God wouldn't have to judge us temporally. This judgment that they've experienced is not ultimate, final judgment. This is judgment that God brings into their lives now. Why? To correct them, to chasten them, so that they won't be condemned with the world. What Paul is saying is there's three kinds of judgment in view here. The ultimate judgment at the end of the world is when the world will be condemned by God's judgment. He doesn't want us to be condemned. Therefore, he wants us to stop sinning. If we would judge ourselves and repent of our sins ourselves, then we won't have to suffer any further judgment, because that is we bring our own sins to judgment. We bring our own sins to the cross where they were judged in repentance. And once they've been judged, they don't have to be judged again. They don't remain to give account of again later in the day of judgment, because what if we judge ourselves? We will not have to be judged by God. But if we don't judge ourselves, the next thing God will do is chasten us. He'll judge us through chastening, meaning he will bring temporal judgments into our lives so that we will repent, so that we won't be condemned with the world. The idea is if we don't repent, there will be nothing else for God to do but condemn us with the world. But he doesn't allow that. He chastens us. He does what he can to bring us to repentance. But we could even avoid the chastening as well as the condemnation at the end of the world by simply judging ourselves. Paul is saying that while it is true that the world must be judged, including us, at the end of the world, we can make sure that some things that we do are not judged at the end of the world by judging them ourselves, by repenting of them now, by bringing them to the cross and allowing their judgment to be accounted as having happened there by confession of sin and repentance. We judge our sin as evil. We don't wait for God to do so on the last judgment. So the judgment of the last day will be a judgment of works. It will be a judgment that is detailed. It will bring into consideration sins of the youth that were long forgotten. God will not forget them. But there is one way you can get him to forget them, and that is to repent and receive mercy, and then God will remember your sins no more. He forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And therefore, those sins don't exist anymore. The judgment for those sins has already happened. They don't exist anymore. On the day of judgment, they won't be brought up. And that is what Paul seems to be teaching here, which is rewarding, comforting to the Christian. But now I want to come to the subject of those who are condemned in the judgment. It would appear that Christians who are righteous and their deeds are considered will be vindicated. Those whose deeds point the other direction will be damned. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Here we have a teaching of Jesus about the last judgment. I was asked by someone during the break what I thought about the possibility that the judgment occurs to every person at the time they die. I presume the question meant instead of a belief in a final judgment at the end of all time. I would say a judgment has already occurred to everyone at the time of their death. There is a judgment made in the sense that God knows who are his and who are not his. But the judgment that is according to works, that where every idle word is given account for, Jesus spoke of a day of judgment when that will happen. And here, there's a fairly clear teaching about the day of judgment being at the second coming of Christ in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That certainly appears to be the second coming of Christ. And then what happens? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, he hasn't even told them what they've done or anything. He hasn't reviewed their lives, but he's already made a distinction to them. He knows who they are. He knows which ones are sheep and which are goats, and he hasn't even talked yet about what they did. But he's going to. But the distinction is already there even before the details of the judgment are considered and the sentence pronounced. He's got the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. But now he has to tell the sheep why they are in that category and tell the goats why they belong in that category and why the sentence against them will be justified. He goes on. And he will. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So here are the sheep, whose identities were already known to him, are told why, what they're going to receive and why. They're going to enter into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world for them by their Father. And the reason is because of their works, their particular works. And then the righteous will enter him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, what this suggests is that these people were not self-consciously doing religious acts. They were just merciful. They just helped people. And in many cases, they were not even aware that the person they were helping, Jesus was counting it as if they were doing it to him. Now, one thing that's very clear about this is that these people are judged on the basis of works. But this troubles some people because the Bible says we're saved by faith, not by works. Does this contradict that? By the way, you can find at least, I'm guessing about half a dozen passages I can think of off the top of my head, close to it, that specifically say the judgment is a judgment of works, that Christ will judge everyone according to their works, etc. But it also says many times we're saved by faith, not by works. How do we reconcile that? Well, it's simply this. These people are sheep instead of goats because they had faith. It is faith that justified them. It is faith that cleansed them. It is faith that put them in the category of sheep. Their works, however, are shown to them and declared. And the works, of course, came from a transformed life. If you're a sheep, you'll live differently than a goat. If you have faith, you'll live differently than if you don't have faith. And it would be one thing to say to you goats who go to hell, you goats, you just go to hell because you didn't have faith. But there are many people, Jesus said in another place, who will say, but Lord, Lord, we did have faith. We did all these things in your name. And they would go to their hell saying, what's going on here? I had faith, but faith is such a vague thing, such a nebulous thing. Faith is something that's in your head or not in your head. I mean, how could they know for sure? How could there be some objective standard of determining who really had faith and who didn't? James said, you may say you have faith, but I have works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without your works if you can. He's saying that anyone can claim to have faith and may even be fully convinced that they have faith. But the way to know for sure who does and who doesn't is look at their works. So even though God knows who has faith and who does not, and even though having faith or not is the basis of being saved or not, the best way to prove who's got it and who doesn't at the day of judgment, so that there's no doubts as to people getting exactly what they deserve, is look at their works. He says, this is your works. You showed compassion on these people. I count that as you did it to me. And for that reason, those are just the kinds of works that come from people who love me, who come from people who believe in me, who have dedicated themselves to me. Therefore, I know you to be sheep because of your behavior. And this is the particular behavior I have in mind, and you will go into the kingdom of your Father for that. But then it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life. Now, let me talk a little about this parable because it's been misunderstood various ways, and it teaches several important things. One thing it certainly seems to teach is that there will be one day of judgment. The day when Jesus returns, he'll call the sheep and the goats together, all the nations will be brought before him, and issue them forth to their eternal destiny. Now, this is a problem for some people because some people have an eschatological system that says that the righteous will be judged at one point in time, and at some time much distant from that, later in the future, the wicked will be judged. And in between those two judgments will come the millennium, so that you'll have the righteous resurrected and judged before the millennium, and the wicked resurrected and judged after the millennium. This is all based on a particular interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, which, by the way, people are entitled to interpret Revelation 20 any way they want to, as far as I'm concerned. They may do so, but it should be understood that that whole scenario is based on that one chapter. There's nothing else in the whole Bible to justify it, and that's not the only possible interpretation of the chapter. But based on this interpretation, many people believe that the righteous will be raised from the dead and judged and rewarded before the millennium. And after the millennium, the wicked will be raised from the dead and judged. But unfortunately for them, Jesus indicates that there's going to be a day when he comes, and to the millennialists, that means before the millennium. And he's going to raise all the dead and bring them all before him and judge them all at that time. Now, that certainly seems to teach as we saw in our last class, that there would be one resurrection and one judgment, not two divided from each other by some thousand years. Now, in trying to solve this problem for those who still believe that eschatological system and still want there to be two different judgments and two different resurrections separated by 1,000 years, they say, well, that's not what this parable is about. This parable isn't about eternal judgment. This parable is about who goes into the millennium and who does not go into the millennium. They say that when Jesus comes back, he establishes a temporary millennial reign. After that, the wicked will be judged and there will be a new heaven and new earth. And that this judgment is not a judgment of people going to heaven and hell. This is a judgment of which nations will be in the millennium and which will not. Salvation, they say, is not the issue. Notice it says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. And so those who hold this view say, well, here's the deal. There are sheep nations and goat nations. This is not a judgment of individuals. This is a judgment of nations. And when Jesus comes back, he will distinguish between the nations that qualify as sheep and the nations that qualify as goats. And the nations that qualify as sheep will be permitted to go into the millennial kingdom to continue, even though they may be full of unsaved people, yet the nation that was a sheep nation, I'll tell you in a moment what makes it a sheep nation in their view, actually gets to continue to be a nation during the millennial reign of Christ here on earth. The goat nations are deprived of this. Now, what makes a nation a sheep nation or a goat nation? Well, they say the way they, the nation, treated Christ's brethren. Inasmuch as you did it to these my brethren, you did it to me. Well, the argument goes like this. The Jews are Christ's brethren. Jesus was a Jew and the Jews were his brethren. Therefore, nations that treat the Jews well, when Jesus comes back, will be permitted to go on into the millennium and have an ongoing national identity. Nations, however, that do not treat the Jews well, Christ's brethren, will in fact be excluded from the millennial kingdom. Now, by the way, you have to understand, on this view, not all those in the millennium are saved people. They may not be saved individuals, but if they happen to be of a nationality, of a nation that was kind to the Jews, on this view, then they get to go into the millennium. And that solves the problem of there being one judgment of both groups. These groups are not individuals saved and lost. These are nations, some of which go into the millennium, some don't go into the millennium. Well, I disagree with this on several counts. One is that there's no mention of the millennium in Matthew, or for that matter in Mark or Luke or John or Acts or Romans or any of the epistles, or any of Revelation until chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the only chapter in the whole Bible that even mentions the millennium. Therefore, Jesus does not mention the millennium here and cannot necessarily be said to be talking about it. Though if he is, we should have some evidence of it. What he is talking about is eternal destinies. Because he says the righteous are going into the king, going to now inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what is that? It is eternal life. Look at the very last verse, verse 46. These, the goats, will go into everlasting punishment. Though the righteous into eternal life. Notice he doesn't say these will go into the millennium for 1,000 years and these will go somewhere else. He's talking about what's going to happen forever to these people. Some go into eternal life, some go into eternal punishment. This is the final judgment determining final destinies forever, not temporary conditions that will prevail for 1,000 years. So there's no reference here, not even a hint of a millennium, nor is there any hint that the brethren of Christ represent the Jews. Now, it is true that Jesus in the flesh was a Jew, but on one occasion, when his brothers and mother, who were Jewish also, came to see him, and he didn't much appreciate their reasons for being there, they said, your mother and your brethren are here to see you. And he said, who are my mother and who are my brethren? And they looked around on those that were sitting around him, listening to him teach, his disciples. He said, these are my mother and my brethren. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brethren and my sisters. Now, what's interesting there is that Jesus himself said who his brethren were. They were those who were obedient to his Father, his disciples, Christians, in other words. Jews may be biologically related to Christ, but many of them are not the least bit obedient. In fact, many of them, even in his day, even his own mother and brethren were not at that moment classified as his brethren as far as he was concerned. They were not there to do the will of the Father. They were there to take him into custody, according to the earlier statement in Mark. But the point is, Jesus said, who are my brethren? That's a very good question when it comes to Matthew 25. You did it unto my brethren. You did it to me. Well, who are his brethren? Well, he says, those who do the will of my Father. They are my brethren. The Christians, his disciples, are his brethren. And therefore, this is not a parable about how nations treat Jews. It's a nation about how individuals treat other individuals. How people treat Christians. Now, let me also say this. In saying he'll call all nations before him, that doesn't mean they will judge as corporate national entities. When Jesus said, go out and make disciples of all nations, he didn't mean that the whole national government will be discipled and all the citizenry. It meant from every nation, individuals of all nations are considered there. Likewise here, not just Israelites, but people of all nations will be in this judgment. And certainly the natural way of reading the parable is that at Jesus' second coming, all people of all nations will be gathered together. They will be separated into their eternal separate categories. They will be told what it is they did that was offensive and what they did that was pleasing to him. And then they will be consigned to their eternal destinies. One goes off into everlasting punishment and the other into eternal life. Now, on the matter of eternal punishment or everlasting punishment, that, of course, suggests the doctrine of hell. And, of course, the traditional doctrine of hell, as most of us know it, and is generally thought to be taught in Scripture, is that hell is a place of eternal fire, an eternal burning, an eternal torment for those who are not Christians. And that those who are thrown into the lake of fire will be tormented forever there, consciously. Now, this doctrine is pretty well entrenched, and it may well be the doctrine of Scripture. There are some verses that seem to point in that direction. And therefore, it's pretty much associated with orthodoxy and evangelicalism and so forth to believe that every sinner who dies lost will be tormented forever and ever and ever in hell. Now, I grew up believing that doctrine and still have some reason to believe it now. But I will confess that in my more pensive moments, it's kind of an abhorrent idea that people who lived this life, in rebellion against God, will suffer for it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, if we hear that some country catches a man who stole a loaf of bread and cuts his hands off, this is done in Muslim countries, we think, well, that's a rather more severe punishment than is really necessary. Couldn't he just pay it back with interest? That's what the law of God would have said. Why cut off his hands? Now you've maimed him. That's a punishment disproportionate to the crime. Or if you, were shaking a bottle of ketchup, and the lid came off and got ketchup on my clothing, and I got upset at you and took a sledgehammer and hit you on the head with it, that would be a retribution disproportionate to the offense. It'd be more just for someone to say, listen, you clean his shirt or buy him a new one. Okay? But to kill you for it would be considered cruel and unusual punishment. Furthermore, what if I didn't just hit you in the head with a sledgehammer, but I just tortured you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Or even for a year? Wouldn't that be considered excessive punishment for what you had done? Now, here's the argument. And by the way, many unbelievers think this way, but not only unbelievers. Some believers have been reasoning this way, too. They say, well, wait a minute. At the very worst, the average sinner may live 70, 80, maybe 90 years if he's long-lived. Suppose he sins every day of his life for 90 years. Let's say 100 years. Every day for 100 years, this person lives in rebellion and sin against God. Yet, 100 years compared to eternity is nothing. I mean, on a timeline representing eternity, 100 years would be microscopic. It would hardly even, you couldn't notice it. Eternity is billions and billions and billions and billions and never ends. And the question is, how could persons committing sins and crimes against God for 100 years ever be worthy of eternal punishment? Sure, 100 years seems long to us, but once it's over, in eternity, it's not even going to seem like, it ever practically existed. It's so short a time. How could crimes committed in so short a time and sins be worthy of such an extensive eternal judgment? Now, the answer to that is given by traditional Christians believing in an eternal punishment in hell is simply this, that the magnitude of a crime is not determined by the length of time it takes to commit it. That a rather minor crime, like stealing something from your neighbor's desk, you might calculate that and think about it for a very long time, and it might be on your mind for a long time, and finally you concoct a plan to get them out of the room at the right time, and you sneak in, and maybe you have accomplices, and you do a great deal, and you steal something from their desk, something of some value. Now, that crime is a crime for which some restitution should be made if you are caught. However, a murder could happen in an instant, even without premeditation. Murder, however, is a much worse crime. We don't determine how bad a crime is or how severe the punishment should be based on how long it took to commit the crime. Therefore, it is conceivable that if the very worst of crimes, worthy of the death penalty or life imprisonment, could happen in a split second of pulling a trigger, how much more could 100 years certainly be long enough to commit crimes so terrible, so grievous, so offensive to God, that they justify an eternity of punishment? It is possible that an eternity of punishment is entirely just penalty for crimes committed in 100 years. The only reason we would think not is maybe because we minimize the sinfulness of sin. You know, one thing we can say about God's judgment, it helps us awaken to how bad sin is. If I if I think that something I'm doing is a light matter, and God says, well, for that, let's put it this way. If I walk on the grass, someplace where it says don't walk on the grass, I think, well, this is a light matter. And I get caught, and I'm taken to court, and I have to pay a fine. And they say the fine is $10 million. I say, wait, isn't that a little stiff? I only walked on grass. Fine's $10 million? They say, well, this is the fine that is the just fine for this crime, because that grass happens to be only one of a kind. It's irreplaceable, and it's a rare endangered species of grass, very susceptible to being crushed, and it's also absolutely essential for the survival of the human race that this grass not be trampled upon. Therefore, I suddenly realized, wow, that was a worse thing than I thought. I didn't think it was such a big deal to walk on grass, but because of the fine that slapped on me, it awakes me to think, wow, I did something a lot worse than I thought. I thought I'd be fined $25 and told to don't do it again. But because the penalty is so severe, and if the penalty is justified, if it is indeed worth that kind of penalty, the very magnitude of the penalty awakens me to the magnitude of the crime I committed. And if indeed God has said that people who sin, even one sin, are worthy of going forever and ever and ever to a torment of hell, if that is indeed true, and if taught in Scripture, that should tell us a great deal about sin that we wouldn't otherwise know. We always tend to justify our sins. I mean, it's kind of our human nature to say, well, it wasn't all that bad what I did. But if someone says, okay, the penalty is burn in hell forever and ever and ever, no relief, torment, torture for all eternity, think, maybe sin is worse than I thought. Maybe I was kind of taking a light view of sin that's not in touch with reality. One thing we can say this, the Bible affirms again and again that God is a just God. He does no injustice. Therefore, whatever penalty he meets for a crime is a just penalty. It's what's deserved. And therefore, if we say, but I thought 100 years of sinning wasn't bad enough to justify billions and billions and billions of years of punishment, well, I guess that tells us we were wrong. I guess the sins we were committing that we thought weren't that bad were actually a lot worse than we thought. And what is usually said in response to this is that the reason that sins, even if you do only one of them, if it only takes a second to commit sin, it's still worthy of eternal judgment, is, the reason usually given, is because it is a sin against an eternal God. Now, there are Christians who reject all of these answers, and they say that doesn't quite cut it. First of all, a crime, the magnitude of a crime, is not necessarily measured by the status of the person sinned against. If you burglarize a house, you should receive the same penalty, whether that was the house of a middle-class family or of a millionaire. Whether it was the house of a senator or of a garbage collector. The crime is still the same crime, and if a court is just, they will not penalize you less because the person you burglarized was less important. The crime is a crime in itself, regardless of who the victim of the crime was. This is how some argue, and they say, therefore, it doesn't follow that just because it is God you sin against as opposed to man, and as heinous as that is, that doesn't necessarily follow because God is a God of infinite magnitude, that a crime against him is a crime of infinite magnitude, deserving infinite penalty. Now, of course, there's a lot of debating back and forth about this, but what I want to say is there are a number of evangelicals who say, well, the Bible itself does not even teach this doctrine of eternal hell, of eternal torment. Now, you might say, well, didn't we just read of it? These will go into everlasting punishment. There are other scriptures that talk about the everlastingness of hell, but some people feel like this does not necessarily teach everlasting torment. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, speaking of the lost at Jesus' second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, in Matthew 25, we read that they will be punished with, they go off to everlasting punishment. But does everlasting punishment mean a punishment that is suffered forever, or that has everlasting consequences? What some people say is an everlasting punishment might be that they're destroyed, they're annihilated, and they are never unannihilated. Their state is everlasting. Their punishment endures forever. But that doesn't mean they're conscious of it forever. If a person is executed in the electric chair, from the human standpoint of justice, that person is punished forever. But they're not conscious of it forever. Their punishment is eternal, or is unrelenting. It can't be undone. It's not going to be turned back. It's a permanent situation. And some feel that when the Bible talks about eternal punishment, it does not necessarily mean eternal conscious punishment. That a person who is annihilated, their fate is sealed forever, and their punishment is eternal. But their consciousness of it, or their suffering of it, may not in itself be implied to be eternal by those things. And this verse we just read in 2 Thessalonians says their punishment will be what? That they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Does destruction mean that they are conscious or unconscious? Well, that's not entirely clear. Destruction almost sounds like they don't exist. Now, you see, one of the problems in this is deciding whether all human beings have immortality or not. Whether Christians and non-Christians, just by virtue of being human, live forever somewhere. This is a teaching that's been in the church at least since the time of Augustine. Many people say it's part of Greek philosophy and not part of biblical teaching. I don't know. I'm not that astute to be able to say for sure. But some people believe the Bible doesn't ever say that human beings, no matter who they are, live forever and ever, good or bad or indifferent, that just by virtue of being human, you exist forever. Some say that doctrine entered not through the Bible, but through Greek philosophy, through Augustine, and that the Bible teaches a conditional immortality, that those who believe in Jesus will live forever. Those who do not shall never see eternal life. And that immortality and living forever is a conditioned thing. That human beings are not innately immortal. They are granted immortality as a gift through salvation, if they are saved. And if they are not saved, they're not immortal. They die and they go to judgment or whatever. And then their judgment is not eternal. This is how some argue. I'm just giving you the options. I don't know what the answer is. But you might say, but doesn't the Bible clearly teach that there is torment and flames forever and ever? Well, there are essentially two passages that, or two kinds of passages that seem to say that. If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and following, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, or in this case, Gehenna, not Hades, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, he says the same thing. Better that than cut it off than to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It says the same thing about something else, your hand or whatever, your eye. Three times, actually, he says it's better to not go to hell, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is thought by many to teach a state of perpetual burning, of conscious torment. However, there's no mention of perpetual awareness. It says you're thrown in hell, and there the fires never go out. You know, hell there is the word Gehenna, and Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was outside Jerusalem. It was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and they had perpetual flames burning there. They never let the fires go out. And garbage and junk was thrown there to be destroyed. And although the flames burned forever, the things that were thrown into them didn't experience burning perpetually. The flames were perpetual. But if you happen to be thrown in there alive, for example, you would be thrown into flames that don't go out. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't go out. I mean, you would die. And you, though the flames might burn on forever, you wouldn't necessarily burn. That is what Gehenna, the word Jesus uses, alludes to. Now, he's, of course, using it of something beyond the trash dump outside Jerusalem. He's talking about the judgment of the wicked. But he compares it to that, and he says the flames don't get quenched. The flames are ongoing. But he doesn't say whether or not the people thrown into it are conscious of it forever and ever. This does not clearly teach anything about eternal torment. It simply teaches that the flames of Gehenna are perpetual. There is a passage, verse, though, that seems to teach eternal torment. That is in Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, He himself, those who worship the beast and take his image, take his mark, I should say, that person shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, tormented, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now certainly the wording of this passage seems to give support to the notion of an eternal torment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night. I've always thought this to be probably the strongest verse in favor of eternal conscious torment. But in all fairness, I should say this. It is a passage in Revelation, a book that is full of images, some of them very symbolic. It's hard to know exactly which parts are literal and which parts are not. I have no trouble taking this literally. But it is conceivable that, like many other parts of Revelation, there may be something symbolic about it. It does not say their torment endures forever. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. What in the world does that mean? What's the smoke of their torment? You know, the smoke smoldering from their ashes after they've been annihilated? I don't know. They have no rest day nor night, but does that say for eternity? By definition, eternity isn't measured by day and night. There is no day and night in eternity. So is this symbolic? Is this talking about something within time and not in eternity? Or is it talking about eternal? It's not as clear as I once thought. I brought to this passage many years, for most of my life, the supposition of an eternal damnation, of eternal torment, and it was easy enough for me to see it in the passage. But I would say simply in fairness that the symbolism of Revelation, the reference to day and night, the reference not to their torment but to the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever, at least renders the possibility that this may not be affirming what I have always thought it was affirming. There are some alternative views out there among Christians. I'll tell you what they are. There are Christians who believe that hell will be of a limited duration, not forever. These people do believe there will be a punishment in hell, that the wicked will be thrown into hell and they will be punished there, but of limited duration. Some more than others. Some longer than others. Remember Jesus said those who didn't do their master's will knowledgeably will be beaten with many stripes, and those who are ignorant will be beaten with few stripes. They say, well, that suggests that in the judgment, some people receive more and some will receive less. It seems clear that persons don't all sin equally, and therefore it would seem a just God would not punish all equally. Yet people who suffer for all time eternally, unless the difference is in intensity, then it would seem that everyone receives the same degree of judgment. Now, I'm saying what some people say. I'm not saying all these words are true or valid, but they might be. Some believe that the Bible teaches degrees of judgment, and that after each person has been punished to the proper degree that justice demands, something else will happen. They will not go on suffering forever and ever and ever. One or another thing will happen. Some people believe after being suffering adequate judgment, people will be annihilated. They'll simply cease to exist. Can this happen? Can human beings cease to exist? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 that you should not fear him who can kill the body and do no more, but you should fear God who is able to kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. Jesus specifically talked about destroying the body and the soul in hell. Destroyed. Does this mean simply in agony? Or does this mean destroyed? Annihilated? I don't know. But there are some who would argue there is a room there. There's room there for the idea that the soul will be destroyed after punishing it.